Ephesians chapter 4. Our text is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 for the sake of context. But before I read the text, I'll read chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and you don't have to turn there. It sets the stage for our text in chapter 4. So just listen as I read these. And I'm reading from the ESV, so bear with the differences, please. And please remember that these are the holy, infallible, abiding, God-breathed words of God. And please accept them as such. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, speaking of God the Father giving Jesus the church, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now in chapter 4, we see what Jesus did after God gave him the church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave them gifts, gave gifts to men. Now drop down to verse 11. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. Thank you. You may be seated. Today I'll be talking about the church as a means of grace, and I'll address this under 4 points. Now, if you're a note taker, I'll return to each one of these points, so you don't have to try to take them down now. First, the purpose of the church. Second, the importance of the church. Third, how the church works in the life of a Christian. And four, the proper response of a Christian to these truths. Now, before we dive in, let's define some terms. In one way, all Christians are part of the church. So we have to first distinguish between the universal church and the local church. The universal church is made up of every genuine Christian, living or dead, and every Christian who ever will live. This is the bride of Christ. Every person who will someday be with Christ in eternity. The local church, however, is very different. It's a physical, localized representation of the universal church. It's a place where living members of the universal church come to gather, to worship, to fellowship, and learn about Christ. Now I'll say more about that going forward. But here is to me what was a pretty profound thought, which I don't have very often. On the one hand, you have the universal church. It's real, and it's important. It's the bride of Christ. It's those for whom Christ died. But really, exactly what does the universal church do? In terms of the here and now, the universal church actually doesn't do anything. The local church, on the other hand, actually does something. It accomplishes what Christ intended the church to do. And that's why when the New Testament speaks of the church, in almost every case, it's referring to a body of gathered believers. Now, I'm going to briefly start getting into the Greek. So it's disclaimer time. I'm an insurance man. I could quote you the homeowners and auto policies, you know, a lot of parts of them by memory. But I don't know anything about Greek. But that didn't stop me. So I looked up the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And then I looked up the common definition, which is a calling out, a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, a Jewish synagogue or Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both, assembly, church. After that, I found that ekklesia appears 115 times in the New Testament. Now, I didn't just count them. I just didn't go through and count them. I just took out my e-sword and I tapped the word ekklesia, and voila. Every verse in the New Testament with that word popped up. So I started reading them, and I read quite a few. And you know what I found? In virtually every case, the word ekklesia refers to a gathered group of believers. A few examples. Matthew 18:17, Jesus teaching his disciples how to carry out church discipline. And he said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. Acts 5:11, speaking of Paul persecuting the church, and great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. Again, Acts 8:1, referring again to Paul's Saul's persecution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So I could go on 115 times, and virtually every one of them referred to what we have right here, a group of believers gathered to worship, getting taught, exhorted, admonished. In fact, there's nowhere in Scripture that any teaching or instruction is given to the universal church. Now, I bring all of this up to say that I'm going to take my cues from the Bible and focus my entire message on the local church. And I'll also say that as Christians, we should not come to the Scripture with our opinions already formed. We shouldn't try to cram the Bible into what we believe. As people of the Word, let's let Scripture shape our opinions. Okay? So let's begin. Number one, the purpose of the church. Why did God establish the church? Our text in Ephesians gives us a nice breakdown of that purpose. First, it's to equip the saints for the ministry, the work of the ministry. And number two, to promote the unity and building up of the body of Christ. And then Paul explained how the church accomplishes that. First, the church provides a venue to allow Christians the opportunity to achieve unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the church helps Christians to gain knowledge of Christ and apply that knowledge in our lives. The text then goes on to say that to enable the church to realize these ends, Jesus gifted it with apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So our first takeaway is this. God wants each of us, individual Christians, to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in unity with his saints. Does everybody agree with that? So what did he give us to help us out with that? The church. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I was thinking that too. I get a lot of knowledge myself about Christ through my personal reading, listening to sermons online, reading books, etc. So why can't I do this on my own without the church? Well, first, gaining knowledge about Christ is not the end game, right? A person could memorize the entire Bible and know virtually everything there was to know about Christ and still be lost in the end. The Bible tells us again and again that the Bible message is not meant only to be known. It's meant to be applied to our lives. And I'll argue today that most of it is meant to be applied within the context of a local church. The second reason a Christian shouldn't try to go it alone is the danger of private interpretation. In the New Testament, the apostles are constantly warning against bad doctrine. In fact, that's the rest of what the text is about. Not being like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, have you ever talked to a person that hasn't been to church for a very long time? They can have some pretty bizarre beliefs. Now, if you're polite, you probably just think that. But if you're like me, you might say, "What planet did you get that from?" And that is why we should be under the guidance and the authority of a church, so we don't veer off into some weird belief system or, worse, rank heresy. So we said that God established the church to equip and unify believers. But how is that fleshed out? It's through three primary functions, and as it happens, these are functions that are all set out in the purpose of this church, Grace Bible Church. Hopefully, if you've been here for a while, you're familiar with them. They're in the bulletin every week. Grace Bible Church exists to honor God, serve God's people, and influence the world with the gospel. So let's just touch briefly on each one of those. To honor God, we worship him in unity, and we worship him as he has revealed that he desires to be worshiped. How he wants to be worshiped. It's kind of a foreign concept today, and it's a big thing nowadays. I mean, people are leaving churches in droves because they're looking for a place that worships God the way they want to worship him. In my mind, that's not very wise. There's a story in Exodus 32. Moses had been on the mountain for probably what seemed like months to the Israelites, and so they got impatient, and they coaxed Aaron into making a golden calf, and then they started worshiping it. But what came as a surprise to me is that they weren't intending on worshiping some pagan deity. They were worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the right God, but not in the way that he wanted to be worshiped. Exodus 32:5 says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it," that is the golden calf, "and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord,'" literally Yahweh. So as you read further, you see the catastrophic consequences of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. A lot of people died, and God struck many others with the plague. About 3,000 people died. So a local church must honor God by worshiping him not only in unity, but in the way that he desires to be worshiped. Next, to serve God's people, the church helps believers in their sanctification, in their conformity to the image of Christ. And then in influence the world with the gospel, the church spreads the gospel in the local community and then draws people into the services where they are exposed to the word of God. And that is God's purpose for the local church, in a nutshell. So moving on to number two, the importance of the church. How important is the church in the life of the Christian? Now, this ties into my last two messages on fellowship and God's word, both as ordinary means of grace. Well, the church is yet another one of God's ordinary means of grace. Now, I suspect that when people hear the word ordinary, they read unimportant. That's not the case here. It means that God uses ordinary means to bring his grace to us, in contrast to extraordinary means. He doesn't use thunderbolts. He doesn't use miracles and light shows. He uses ordinary things, his word, fellowship, prayer, the church. But they're anything but unimportant. These means of grace are, and this is a quote from, I believe it was Ligonier, the means of grace are God's appointed instruments through which the Spirit enables us to receive Christ, live Christian lives, and access every benefit that is ours in Christ. So God transmits his grace through physical means, and ordinary ones at that. Now, since God is God, he could have revealed Christ in any way he wanted. Couldn't we all agree on that? He could have revealed him directly, like he did to the Apostle Paul, just boom. But instead, he chose to mediate them through physical means. Now, I tried to stress this in my last message, and I'll say it again. None of the means of grace can be marginalized without serious spiritual consequences. These are our spiritual lifelines. If you hear nothing else today, hear this, please. Without the means of grace, there is no salvation, no glorification, no sanctification. Nobody's off the hook. You cannot live a life devoted to the Lord aside from diligent use of every means of grace that he's provided for that purpose. Now again, I know what you're thinking. This guy has preached three times, and all three times he's talked about this. Guilty as charged. And if someone is careless enough to let me preach again, guess what I'm going to preach on the next time? Prayer is a means of grace. So why do I keep on harping on the means of grace? Am I nagging you? Well, if I can nag you into the kingdom, I'll nag. Because even the best of Christians, at least from time to time, take salvation for granted. They think, I feel saved, so I must be saved. But I just have to ask the question, where does the Bible say that you're saved because you feel like it? Now, I'm going to save you some time and effort. It doesn't. In fact, it says the opposite. Don't trust your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Now, there's many more verses, but those two drive it home, I think. No, the Bible consistently teaches that we can be assured of our salvation only if we abide in Christ, obey him, and love his people. And that's why I keep on harping on the means of grace. They are gifts of God given to us to enable us to abide, to enable us to obey, to enable us to love. So you might remember that the last time, if you were here, that I said that before God saved us, we were, as the Bible puts it, spiritually dead. Now, there's a reason that Scripture says dead, not sick, not flailing or ailing, just dead. That term conveys not just a lack of desire, but a lack of ability. Spiritually dead people don't seek, don't ask, don't care. Dead people do what dead people do, nothing. As Errol said a few weeks back, if a person is truly seeking God, that's a sign that they've already been regenerated. So when God regenerates a spiritually dead person, they begin to desire something that nobody desires naturally, God himself. And how does he do this? How does he regenerate us? Through the means of grace. Then once you're saved, it's all downhill from there. No problems, right? Yeah, no. We remain in desperate need of the means of grace to sustain us and to sanctify us. Remember, sanctification is a necessary outcome of regeneration. If I haven't been clear on this, let me say it again. If If a Christian is not in a continual process of sanctification, there was never regeneration. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be bumps in the road, but sanctification is a process, as a process, is a cumulative trajectory away from the world and towards Christ. It's the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. But let's talk a little bit more about our condition right after we were saved. And to a great extent, even now. Have you ever seen a doctor using defibrillator paddles on someone? This patient is flatlining. And the doctor says, quick, 1 amp sodium bicarbs, you know. And then he rubs them together, clear, thump, and the person, you know, jumps off the gurney and bounces back down. And then the thing starts to bleep, the monitor starts to blip again, and the person's heart starts beating again. So what happens after that? Does the patient just jump up off the gurney and say, gee, doc, thanks, where do I pay? No, they're going to be wheeled straight into ICU, and they're going to stay there for a long time. And they won't be left to heal on their own. They're going to be hooked up to all sorts of life support measures. And in spiritual terms, that's you and me right now. We've been defibrillated to life, and we are now on spiritual life support. And just like the patient, if we don't avail ourselves of every one of those spiritual life support measures, what happens? We immediately begin to fall away. Now, a person not attending to all of the means of grace may experience some growth and may believe that they're doing okay. But make no mistake, they're slowly but surely falling away, whether they realize it or not. John MacArthur has said it, when a person falls away, it doesn't happen overnight. It's been happening for quite some time and may not even have been detected. And that's how important it is that we all avail ourselves of these means of grace that God provided. They are our life support systems. And the church is one of these life-giving, life-sustaining means of grace. And here's the second thing I want you to hear, if nothing else. Like God's word and fellowship, without the church, we cannot survive spiritually. Now, did that statement make anyone pucker? I just said it. Without the church, we cannot survive spiritually. We may be okay for a while, but we will eventually fall away. Now, I don't expect you to accept that just because I said it. But I also don't want you to write it off just because a guy like me said it, okay? What if I'm right? Hear me out. Let's start off by drilling down on regular church attendance. Now, if I haven't offended some sensibilities already, let me try a little harder. I'm kidding about that, but this I'm not kidding about. If you aren't committed to regular church attendance, then what the Bible says will make you uncomfortable. And it should. It was intended to. It was intended to awake the sleeper from their slumber. So here it is, number three, how the church works in the life of a Christian. What does the church actually accomplish in the here and now? Now, to begin answering that question, listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 to 15. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter tells us that we are commanded to be holy, just as God himself is holy. And one way the church serves Christians is by helping us along in our journey to holiness, the process we call sanctification. Now, in the off chance you think that becoming holy is just a suggestion, here's Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There it is, folks. No one sees God's face unless they are holy. Now, if you're like me, the prospect of being holy someday can seem like a pipe dream. But again, we can't rely on our feelings. The Bible assures us that it will happen someday. God has provided everything we need, not only for our sanctification, our salvation, but for our sanctification. Anyone here who is truly a child of God is in the process of becoming holy. Look at the person next to you. Some of you will be more incredulous than others, but that person is in the process of becoming holy. Over weeks, months, and years, we continually shed more and more of our worldly characteristics, and we pick up more and more of Christ's characteristics. And at the last day, we will be like Christ. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. Come on, can I get an amen there?
Amen.
Thank you. And 1 John 2:8 gives us some insight in what that looks like. It says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, this is a trite little example, but hopefully it works. Before a person is converted, they're in complete and utter darkness. But when God regenerates them, it's like he gives them a spiritual flashlight. Things we couldn't see before are now become visible. But like the blind man that Christ healed, sometimes we start off seeing men as trees walking. Things are not that clear. And even with our new spiritual flashlight, the darkness is thick. And there is barely enough light for us to navigate. But the flashlight wasn't all God gave us. He also gave us tools to make it more and more powerful. And the Christian's life work is to follow God's instructions and transform that little light into a beacon that shines stronger and stronger into our own hearts. And what that does, it reveals more and more of the sin that needs to be eradicated in there. Eventually, that light grows so bright that it completely overcomes the darkness. And here, brothers and sisters, is where the church is indispensable. The church is one of those tools that God gave us to transform our little flashlight into a spotlight. It proclaims God's word, counsels, admonishes, and exhorts. It helps us become holy. Now let's digress for a minute and clarify something. The church doesn't grant salvation. It's God's ordained means by which the gospel is proclaimed, demonstrated, and confirmed. Somebody moved my water. Now, if you're astute on these issues, you probably know that this stands in stark contrast to the Roman Catholic Church. They teach that the church does, in fact, confer salvation on a person, and then it keeps them saved. And now, for anyone who's glanced at a Bible, it becomes obvious that that's not true. What the Roman Church has done is to arrogate to itself what the Bible tells us is done by faith alone, in God alone. Folks, the church doesn't save anyone. It merely is a conduit through which the benefits of redemption flow. And a conduit doesn't transmit power, it just facilitates it. So I could go on about the Roman Catholic Church, but my intention right now is not to show why they're wrong. It's just to say that the Catholic doctrine of the church is based on one verse taken completely out of its context, and based on that single misinterpreted verse, there have been hundreds of years of blasphemy against Christ. And that's why the Reformation was necessary. So let me come back from my little rabbit trail and come back to what the Bible actually teaches about the church. And who better to learn this from than Christ himself? Even though the church was established after Jesus ascended, he taught many things about it while he was here. First, he said that he himself would establish the church and that it would be impregnable to all attacks. Many of us know Matthew 16:18b from discipleship. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, the power of hell is no match for the power of Christ. So that's the first thing that Jesus taught us about the church. Now, the beginning of that verse, consequently, is what the Bible, the Roman church misinterprets. When Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he wasn't talking about Peter. He didn't say, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. And someday when you walk into a room, people are going to genuflect and kiss your ring." Matthew Henry commented on this, and I won't try to improve on it. He said, "The foundation on which it is built is the rock. Let the architect do his part ever so well. If the foundation be rotten, the building will not stand. Let us therefore see what the foundation is, and it must be meant of Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11 backs that up. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Another thing Jesus taught is that the church's business is to make disciples. Matthew 28:17-20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them.'" So the church is to go out into the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that Christ has commanded. And these activities must characterize every local church. A church that fails to do any one of these is at least partially derelict in their duties. The next, Jesus said that the church is intended to come alongside God's people to help them in their sanctification. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus asked the Lord to sanctify his disciples in the truth, and that his word was truth. So it is by means of the church that disciples are made and brought to maturity by sanctification. Make no mistake, the church is paramount in the life of anyone who wants to be a disciple, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this takes us to our final point. How should, in light of all these things, how should a Christian respond? In view of everything we've discussed, that the Lord established the church for the building up of his body in unity, that the church's spiritual survival is bound up in the, I'm sorry, that a Christian's spiritual survival is bound up in the church, and that the church plays a major role in the salvation and sanctification of God's people. In view of these things, what should our response be? Now, I'm going to make the bold assertion that a Christian not attending church is neither biblical nor spiritually healthy. And I say that because you can't have a universal church without having essentially local chapters. Can you think of any worldwide organization that does or that doesn't have local chapters? If you want to be in the National Football League, you have to be on a team first. Do you ever expect a person to show up at the Olympics without representing a country? A person who claims to be part of Christ's universal church should belong to a local church at some level. Now, how could I make such a bold statement? Well, Jesus stated that when he came to save his bride, the church, that he would build his church. Can a non-attender be part of what Christ is building? Number two, Jesus said that the power of hell would not prevail against his church. Can a non-attender be safe outside its doors? Jesus said that he's going to return to claim his bride, the church. Can a non-attender who wants nothing to do with the bride expect to be included as part of the bride when Christ returns? Now, I'm not making a blanket statement that non-attenders are lost. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not their judge. I'm simply shining the light on what the scripture says. The concept of a believer not belonging to a church is both illogical and unbiblical. Think about this. Every New Testament letter was addressed to a church. The church at Rome, the church at Corinth, Ephesus, etc. Second, as we read the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that the apostles always assumed that Christians were members of a local church. Look at the book of Revelation. When Jesus was speaking to believers, he was addressing himself to churches. Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Laodicea, etc. And here's something to think about. If you lived in New Testament times and weren't part of the church at Ephesus, Colossae, you would have never heard Paul's letters. Why? Because they were addressed to and sent to local churches. And what do Paul's letters teach us how to do? Well, they teach us how to get along with others within the church, how to encourage the weak within the church, how to conduct ourselves in the church, what to do with unrepentant sinners in the church. And they command us to submit to our elders and encourage us to pray with others in the church. Now, I hope these arguments are compelling. What the apostle exhorts Christians to do is impossible apart from belonging to a church. And I hope that this has convinced you that church going is not an optional matter. So, what about membership? Some say that membership is neither taught nor required in Scripture. And some will go as far as to say that membership places a Christian under fallible men, and that every Christian is responsible to be under the direct influence of God and accountable to God. And in fact, even some who agree that they need to attend church regularly cringe at the idea of membership. I mean, they say membership is for gyms and things like that, health clubs, resorts. Why all the hoops? Well, here's just a few reasons for membership. First, membership makes a visible commitment to Christ and his people. As church members, we say that Christianity is no flight of fancy. We raise the flag and stating before God and others that we are part of the body of believers. People can speak in glowing terms about the universal church, the body of believers near and far, ever existed, ever will exist. But it's a whole other thing to get your hands dirty and live out your faith. Have you noticed that real fellowship is hard? It is, because most people are a lot like you and me. Selfish, petty, proud. But those are the people that God calls us to love and unify with. So we commit to that when we become a member of a church. Number two, a church member makes a commitment in a low commitment culture. The mantra in the 2020s is, don't tell me how to live, how to dress, what to eat. I control my life. I'm awesome. Virtually everything can be customized, personalized. I mean, have you ever realized that it's gotten to the point that if you see a cell phone laying on the ground, you know who it is, who it belongs to? Everything's personalized. So it seems like someone telling us how to worship is backwards. So in this way, becoming a member goes against the grain. It makes a countercultural statement. It says, I'm committed to my God and to this group of people, and they're committed to me. I will make my life about others and not my own convenience. So face it, God did not save us so that we can flirt with and date Jesus. The Bible tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. In marriage, we commit to a husband or wife, and we enter into covenants. And so should it be between the Christian and the church. We state in no uncertain terms that we belong to the body of Christ and are committed to be faithful to it. Number three, church membership fulfills the Bible's command to submit to leaders. In joining a church, we place ourselves under our leaders and submit to their authority. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account." So if you're not a member, how do you comply with that? Number four, church membership allows us to fulfill God's command to submit to and serve others within his body. Now, in the book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever wrote this: "Church membership is our opportunity to take hold of each other in responsibility and love. By identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the pastors and other members know that we intend to be committed in attendance, giving, prayer, and service." And this is borne out in Hebrews 10:24, which says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Number five, joining the church makes you spiritually safe. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." So we live in a world that's dangerous for Christians spiritually. And when we're spiritually sick or spiritually injured, our leaders are like the doctors and the nurses that come into the ICU and they check the equipment, they check our heart rate, and they give us anything that we need. They do whatever is needed to help us along. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it, our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to eat. And it's the job of the church leaders to help you not get it. So at Grace Bible Church, members have annual meetings with elders and deacons to do just that. Along with the leaders, we can take our spiritual temperatures once a year, check our level of commitment, and reaffirm our commitment if we have to. Number six, joining the church gives you an opportunity to make promises. Now, I think this is one of the most critical points. When someone becomes a member at Grace Bible Church, they make promises. They make promises to pray, to give, to serve, to attend worship, to accept spiritual guidance, to obey the Lord, and to seek the things that promote unity and purity and peace in the church. So we make those promises when we become members, and we shouldn't take those promises lightly. They're solemn vows, just like those of marriage. And we don't just keep them, we also hold other members accountable to keep them. A non-member misses that opportunity to make and keep these promises. And they miss the opportunity to have elders and other members hold them accountable. And lastly, joining a church gives a person a stake in the bride of Christ. As a church member, you can attend leaders' meetings, participate in church business, and have more influence in the goings-on of the church. For instance, at Grace Bible Church, we'll be bringing on a new pastor soon, and members will be able to vote on that new pastor. So, we've discussed the purpose of the church, the importance of the church, how the church works in the life of a Christian, and the proper response of a Christian to those truths. It's going to be a long closing, but in closing, I want to read a short passage from Haley's Bible Handbook, and it's a shortened version of what Errol read a few weeks ago. But since it's on point, I'm going to read it again. It's written by the late Henry Haley, and it says, "All Christian people ought to go to church each and every week, unless hindered by sickness or necessary work or some other necessity. In a consumer society such as ours, the first reaction is, why? What do I get out of church? That question misses the point. We are not the purpose of the church. God is. Going to church should be an act of worship. Every Sunday belongs to Christ. If all Christians were to attend church every Sunday, our churches would overflow. It would mean power for the church. It would be a witness to the community, people who worship their Savior as a matter of love rather than convenience. The purpose of the church is to hold Christ before the people. The church was founded by Christ. Christ is the heart of the church and its Lord. The church exists to bear witness to Christ. Christ himself, not the church, is the transforming power in people's lives. The mission of the church is to exalt Christ so that he himself may do his blessed work in the hearts of the people. That method will never change. The invention of printing, which made Bibles and Christian literature cheap and abundant so that people may read for themselves about Christ, and the coming of radio and television, which allow us to sit at home and listen to or watch sermons and church services, these will never do away with the need for church. It is God's plan that his people in every community throughout the whole world at this appointed time meet together in this public way to thus publicly honor Christ. So, Christian, it is by God's design that the church exists today. God established the church to bring his people together to worship, learn about him, to learn to be like him. In bringing about the church, God provided a means of grace by which we ensure our spiritual growth and our spiritual survival. And by the church, the Lord works to bring people to salvation and sanctification. So how will you respond to these truths today? If you're not a regular attender, I hope that you now understand the peril in which you are placing yourself. And if you're not a member of a solid Bible-preaching church, I call on you to prayerfully consider the reasons you have not made that commitment. And whether or not you choose membership, I hope that each of you will renew your commitment to being at church whenever the doors are open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for our church, Lord. It's been such an incredible thing for me to become involved in this church and to understand how to start loving in your people. And Lord, I ask you that anyone here that is struggling with these things, that you would impress on them how important they are. And Lord, how you have given us your church for our benefit. And not only that, for your ultimate glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.